Have you ever experienced the Sunday morning wars? You know what I'm talking about? The Sunday morning war. You can get up every day during the week, and you got no problem getting up, getting ready. But then Sunday morning comes, and you're thinking, I'm going to go to church today. And, well, why is it that Sunday morning is the day that everything goes wrong as you're trying to get up and get around? You ever think that? You know, you get up in the morning, it's like, all right, today's a work day. I'm going to go out there and I'm going to, you know. But then Sunday comes along, it's like, oh, I'm so tired. Why are the children always so difficult on Sunday mornings? In some ways, folks, the Sunday morning wars are real. And we're going to talk about that in just a few minutes. As a pastor and somebody who's been in the professional work of ministry for, well, golly, next year is going to be 30 years. My goodness, am I that old? Sometimes I have wondered if the devil works to make people hypersensitive, but only on Sunday mornings. You know, they go through the work week, they deal with rough people and nasty people all week at work, and they get nasty looks and nasty comments, and they still go back to work. But let somebody come into the church on Sunday and look at them the wrong way, then all of a sudden it's like, oh, I can never go back there again. So-and-so didn't like my necktie. Where would I be if people didn't like my neckties, for crying out loud? Let me ask you this. Do you think that the devil goes to church? Do you think that he likes to go around church buildings making people hypersensitive? You know what I mean by being hypersensitive? The slightest slight, and all of a sudden it's a total catastrophe. Sometimes I've wondered if Satan isn't into sound system sabotage. Because I know there have been times that I have been preaching messages, and it's a message about coming to know Christ as your Savior, and as soon as I get to that point of asking the question, something happens to the microphone. I have seen entire worship services destroyed by the presence of a fly or a bee. You know, the bees flying around, and all of a sudden, knock over podiums because there's a bee around. My goodness. Or a child will cry. You know, children should be able to come into church too. You know that? And let me tell you something. If you've got a child here and they're crying during the worship service, don't get all upset about it. If I can't out-preach your kid, you need a new pastor. Just don't worry about that. If Satan can hang around with Christians and create confusion and division and discouragement, then he has officially gotten us off track. And if there's anything he can do to get us off track, then he's won. Okay? So do you think the devil goes to church? The Bible clearly warns us. It says, be on your guard and stay awake, because your enemy, the devil, is like a roaring lion sneaking around to find somebody to attack. That's a Christian contemporary version. The devil is a roaring lion who sneaks around looking for people to attack. The enemy of our God has become our enemy. And when Christians gather to worship, as we call it, as Christians gather to go to church, which really isn't the proper term, we become a real threat to him. Christians worshiping God become a threat to Satan. No time are we more dangerous than when we're sharing Jesus with lost people or worshiping together as a body. One of my favorite Christian authors of all time is a man by the name of C.S. Lewis. And my favorite book by C.S. Lewis is called The Screwtape Letters. I know you're thinking Mere Christianity and all those high theological treatises. No, The Screwtape Letters. And in The Screwtape Letters, it's supposed to be a conversation taking place between a chief demon by the name of Screwtape and his young nephew, who is kind of a fledgling demon, named Wormwood. Okay? So it's a conversation between Screwtape the demon and Wormwood the demon. And he says in The Screwtape Letters, and I quote, Screwtape, writing to Wormwood, says, one of our great allies at present is the church itself. Do not misunderstand me. I do not mean the church as we see her spread out through all time and space and rooted in eternity, terrible as an army with banners. I confess, it's a spectacle which makes our boldest tempers uneasy, but unfortunately, it's quite invisible in today's humans. What does that mean? It means that the church isn't what it was. I'm not talking about Crossroad Baptist Church. I'm talking about the body of Christ. Satan at one time trembled. Even the Bible says it. Even the gates of hell shall not stand against the church. That's my belief, that Satan has brought hell into the church to fight against the church. And how does he do it? Well, that's what this message is about this morning. The real danger for us is being unaware of our enemy's activities. We seem to act as if the difficulties in church are natural things. You know, if there's troubles in the church, well, it's just normal. Because, you know, people are stupid or people are messy. When churches divide up over whether or not to use hymns or contemporary choruses, folks, that's not natural. When churches divide over the color of the carpet, and I have seen churches split over whether or not the pads in the pews should match the color of the carpet or not. Seriously. I pastored a church at one time that had undergone a nasty split before I got there, and the nasty split was over where the pulpit should be. There was one group of people that said the pulpit should always face the east. There was one that said that the people said it should always face the west. And guess what? The easters went one way and the westers went another way. Is that stupid or what? But that's the way messy people behave. When the flock turns on the shepherd, it's also not natural. When the saints called to live in love spend their time criticizing and accusing each other, that's not natural. That's not the way the church was intended to be. I praise the Lord that I pastor a church of people that like each other. Thank you guys for being so likable and liking each other. I have pastored churches where that was not the case. That's where all this gray hair came from. You got some gray hair? Well, that's because of me. Satan tends to be rather consistent in the way that he attacks. Not very imaginative, not very creative. He does the same things over and over again in the church and outside the church. And so we're going to categorize some of these attacks and talk about them this morning, okay? So if you're following with me, please open your Bible to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. Everybody got Ephesians 2, 1 through 5? As for you, you are dead in transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you were following the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath, but because of this great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you are saved. If you're following with me, the first tool that Satan will use in the church is doubt and deception. Doubt and deception. Sowing doubt and deception has been one of the devil's favorite tools and weapons from the very beginning. When I say from the very beginning, I mean from the very beginning. We're talking Adam and Eve's beginning. When he met Eve in the garden, what did he do? The serpent came to her, Eve, and caused her to doubt God's word, asking the insidious question, did God really say that? She said, well, God told me that if we eat of this tree over here that we're going to surely die. And Satan said, really? Did he really say that? That would be the Van Horn paraphrase. In other words, did God really mean that when he said it? Does God really mean what he says? It'd be real easy to just look at Eve and say, well, boy, look what Eve did, but Adam was right there because it says so. So Adam and Eve were both sucked in by this deception. And the deception was to sow doubt in their minds. And when Eve told Satan what God had said, and that the punishment was death for disobeying, Satan says, "You're not surely going to die. You will not surely die. Yeah, I know that's what God said, but not really. Don't really think that's going to happen, do you? Actually, God knows that when you eat of this tree, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." Sowing doubt in their minds. In other words, yeah, God said this to you, but that's because He doesn't want you to be like Him. Deception. I believe that the devil goes into churches today and he still tries to get people to doubt the Word of God. Even some of those who are called to be shepherds and pastors are buying into Satan's deceptions, and they are preaching doctrines that tickle people's ears. Okay? You know what I'm talking about? Timothy? They've bought into the idea that it's better to be popular with men than be popular with God. So discord and division are the result. Have you ever heard a sermon or listened to a lesson in Sunday school that pricked your conscience and made you say, I've got some things to change. I've got to do better here. I've got to do better there. And you walked out mad at the preacher because he stepped on your toes. Or walked out mad at the Sunday school teacher because she stepped on your toes. Of course, the male Sunday school teacher would never step on your toes. Just the female. I'm kidding. Satan loves teachings that tickle people's ears and makes them say, "I'm okay." There is no shortage, folks, of Bible studies in the church. I know this because I teach three of them in the course of a week. Preaching message, teach three lessons. Some of you guys do it too. You preach or you teach lessons. You have small groups and Sunday school classes. There is no shortage of teaching in churches today. Matter of fact, you and I have more knowledge of the Bible than anybody in the course of human history. We know more about the Bible today than anybody has ever known about the Bible. But we need to live out what we learn about the Bible. We are overeducated and underutilized. You know, we're like little sponges. We want good stuff. We want to hear good stuff. We want to learn new stuff. But once in a while, you know, God's got to squeeze that sponge and get us out into circulation. We've fallen into the devil's trap that James talks about. He says, "Do not be merely hearers of the word, but be doers." Okay? I like the way it says in the King James and other translations, "Be effectual doers." In other words, go out into the world and do the things you hear in Scripture. I want you to understand something. God does not mind it when we do Bible study. You know why? Because as long as we're willing to do Bible study and don't do Bible, He's okay with that. In other words, studying Scripture without doing Scripture is a result of one of Satan's deceptions. In other words, folks, it's not enough to hear it. We've got to do it. We can learn the Bible, but we have to do the Bible. Get the difference? It's easy to say, "Yeah, I believe what the Bible says." But what good is that if it doesn't make a difference in our life? "Yes, I believe the Bible says I'm supposed to do this, and someday, you know, I fully intend to get around to that." And Satan doesn't mind cramming our schedules with things to keep us from doing those things. You hearing me? Now, does that step on your toes? Because if it does, well, remember something. The "ouch" you're feeling is the Holy Spirit talking to you. It's not me. It's not just about God's Word that the devil is concerned. He's concerned about people doing God's Word. And as long as we're willing to listen to Bible studies and learn from Bible studies, but never change or do, Satan's okay with that. Matter of fact, I tend to think he's really into spiritual pridefulness. You may have read the Bible through backwards and forwards 5 times in your lifetime. But what good is that if it's never made a difference in the way you live? Amen? How can that happen, folks? How can we sit through, you know, this mediocre preaching you get every Sunday and never let it change us? It has to change us eventually. Amen? Somebody besides Richard has to say amen. Thank you very much. Now, we're going to get touchy. Because when the tragedies of life come, as they do, even Christians sometimes find themselves victims of the devil's schemes. Because he causes us to doubt the love and the mercy. You see, doubt and deception goes really, really deeply. And if Satan can get you and me to doubt his love and his carry and his mercy, he's scored a point. How many of you, even as Christians as you are, have cried out and said, how could God possibly allow such a terrible thing to happen to me? Yeah? Okay. It would be perfectly possible for me this morning to spend some time talking exactly about that, but that's another sermon for another day. What I want you to understand is that your whispering enemy, okay, the enemy who whispers in your ear, is constantly at work trying to cause God's people to doubt the goodness and the power and the mercy and the love of God. Don't ever doubt. Hear me? Don't ever, ever doubt the love and the power and the mercy of God. And if you ever do doubt it, it's because somebody's whispered in your ear to get you to doubt it. Am I making sense? One of his chief tools is doubt and deception. Another tool is my personal favorite, because this is the one that I personally tend to struggle with the worst. And it's the tool of discouragement. Another weapon the devil uses is very effective in the church, and this is discouragement. And there's a verse in Scripture that us preachers love to use because, you know, people will say that, you know, someday I'm going to come to church, or they'll say, you know, I would go to church, but I watch TV on Sunday mornings, and we whip out what? Hebrews 10:25. I've got that one memorized. Because, you know, preachers love to use Hebrews 10:25, because it says, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. That's one of my favorites, is the paraphrase that says, do not give up meeting together, as is the foolish habit of some, but let us meet together to encourage one another. Is that a good verse? Okay. Remember that the next time you're tempted to stay home and not come to church. Don't forsake the gathering together of the brethren, which is the foolish habit of some. But did you notice what the focus is? As people are to gather, as it says there in Hebrews 10:25, what is the point behind it? Well, let me read it for you again. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. We're talking about the return of Jesus here. And we're supposed to be gathering together as God's children for the purpose of encouraging each other. You know, Satan hates it when you encourage somebody. He doesn't like that at all, because he loves to discourage people. One of the very practical reasons for this scriptural command to gather and not to forsake the gathering of the brethren is to counter the devil's strategy of discouraging people. Christians can fight the battle and stand against Satan in the area of morals. They can fight the battle and stand against Satan in the area of ethics. They can stand against Satan and fight the battle against, you know, about righteous living and all that kind of stuff, and still fall prey to this one thing, which is discouragement. How many of you could say, you ain't preaching to me, brother, because I've never been discouraged? How many would say, you are, because I am right now? This is a chief tool of the adversary. There's been many great men and women of God who have had severe bouts of discouragement and even depression. But one of my favorite examples is a fellow back in the Old Testament named Elijah. Elijah has just gone and threatened Ahab and Jezebel. He has just personally beheaded over 400 prophets of Baal after calling fire down out of heaven and seeing an incredible display of God's incredible power. And he runs off into the hills and does what? Has a praise service. Right? You must have a different Bible than mine. Now wait, 1 Kings chapter 9 says, he came to a broom tree, sat under it, and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, O Lord, he said. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. Here's a guy that had worked hard and become very, very discouraged. And he sat under this broom tree and said, God, it's enough. Please kill me. Is that discouragement? Well, you may not have sat under a broom tree with a desire to die, but discouragement can hit all of us. Can't it? The great word of God to the church in this case is that we are called to encourage each other and don't forsake gathering on worship days so that you can be encouraged and you can encourage other people. Somebody needs you to encourage them. Now, how many of you say, I would do that, but I don't want to give anybody a swell head? How many times have I heard that? Oh, don't say anything nice to the preacher because you give the preacher a swell head. Nobody wants a preacher with a swell head. I'll tell you something, folks. Of all the preachers I've ever met and all the Christians I've ever met, I've known a handful of them that had swell heads. The rest of them had the opposite problem. They were down and beaten and discouraged. And they need somebody to encourage them. Amen? Our gatherings for worship or fellowship need to be times where we encourage each other and take the joy that we have and just spill it all over other people. I don't know anybody that couldn't use a little more joy. I'm not talking about the dishwashing liquid. Which is bad. Yes, it's bad stuff. It doesn't work at all. A place that is an obvious source of love and joy and encouragement is a place where the enemy's plans have been thwarted. Places of worship where people are down and discouraged and feeling hopeless are places where Satan's plan has succeeded. Old story about the devil's yard sale. Anybody hear the story about the devil's yard sale? Okay. Give it to you real quick. It was advertised that the devil was putting his tools up for sale. And on that day, the tools were laid out for public inspection. They had prices on them. And there were a lot of treacherous instruments there. There was hatred. There was envy, jealousy, deceit and pride, lying, foul speech, and so on. But laying apart from the rest of the tools at the end of the table was a harmless-looking thing, worn more than any of the others, and the price was very high. What is the name of this tool? Asked one of Satan's customers. And Satan said, that is discouragement. Why have you priced it so high when it is so badly beaten? Satan replied, because discouragement has been more useful to me than all the others. I can pry open and get inside a man's heart with that when I cannot get near him with any other tool. It's badly worn because I use it on almost everyone and nobody knows it belongs to me. You see, when we understand that discouragement comes from the enemy, we can begin to use the weapons that we have been given to counter it. And you'll find those in the book of Ephesians chapter 6. I'm not going to go through them. That's another series for another day. But the child of God who is filled with the Spirit has all kinds of tools at his disposal to counter the works of the adversary. And I really am convinced that the devil is trying to plant the seed of discouragement in every church I've ever been in. Doubt and deception make you question God and His goodness and His truth. Discouragement makes you look at your problems rather than look at God. But there's a third one. And of all three, this is the one that I hate the most. It is the tool of division. One of the most effective strategies of Satan has been to try to bring about division within the body of Christ. It makes sense that the enemy would want to splinter, you know, tear apart, divide churches, since Jesus desired the exact opposite. Whenever you and I hear about the Lord's Prayer, the first thing we think of is what? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, blah, 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 blah. When you recite that by rote so quickly, you don't even know what you're saying. But the Lord's Prayer really is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 17. And I'm going to challenge you to read that sometime. But the main point of that prayer that he gives in John chapter 17 is very clearly found in verses 20 and 21. So please, John 17, verses 20 and 21, if you would. Everybody got it? He has just been praying for the disciples, okay? But now he says, neither do I pray for these alone, that's the disciples about whom he was praying, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that's you and me, okay? Because we believe in their testimony, that they may all be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Folks, if we want to show the world who Jesus is, it's best done to a body that is united. Unity. Am I making myself really clear here? The main focus on this great prayer that we find in John chapter 17 is that Jesus praying that his followers would be united. That they would be one so the people will know that I am in you and you are in me. Is that amazing? We will show people who Jesus really is through our unity and our love for each other. Does that make sense to you? Kind of dovetails into that Hebrews chapter 10 thing. We are a lighthouse in a dark and unbelieving world. That's what this church should be. Because we're living in a world, folks, that's becoming increasingly dark spiritually, and people are looking around and they're saying, and I've heard this said to me so many times, people will say, should I come to your church or some other church? Because with all the churches around, I just don't know who or what to believe. There's no doubt that when Jesus prayed this prayer that we find in John chapter 17, that his prayer would be that his followers would be one. Okay? Unified. United in soul and spirit, united with each other, so that the world would believe. You see, it's not the worldwide church that Satan is looking to divide only. He's interested in conquering and dividing local churches too, just like this one, just like all the others that you find around this area here. Let me ask you this question. If the church was facing a difficult situation, which do you think is more effective, a committee or a prayer meeting? Oh, but we're real quick to form committees. We love to have committees. Yeah, we got a trustees committee, we got a deacons committee, we've got a a church this committee, a church that committee, and we've got a committee that's going to govern all the other committees, you know? But I'm here to tell you, folks, if you want to change the world and change your church, it has to be done on your knees. Prayer meeting. That's one of the discouragements of working in a church ministry, when you realize that on Sunday morning you get 60 people, and when it comes time for a prayer meeting, you draw 10 or 12. Because folks have lost the idea of uniting in prayer. and we should be doing that. Amen? Thank God for those of you that come and do that, because it's important. Division always has a spiritual issue at its root, and the devil is always involved. Always. But the victory belongs to the Lord. I am firmly convinced that the best defense against the devil and his schemes is a body of believers united in prayer. People with an overwhelming love and commitment for the Lord, and they are not ashamed to pray. Praise all of you for your prayers, because we need them. Prayer, folks, will do things that no committee possibly can, especially when it comes to unity. I was candidating some years ago, and I was asked to come and look at a church in Mayfield County, Kentucky. Okay? And as I was talking to these people on the phone, I told them, give me a brief, rundown of your history. And this church said, well, we are the Peg Baptists. Okay, that sounds interesting. I says, tell me what a Peg Baptist is. Well, our church was founded back in 1890. We've got 126-year history. But it just so happened in 1890 that our church was small and it just had two deacons. And the deacons realized that every time the pastor would come to church, he wouldn't have his hat and he wouldn't know where to put it. So one of the deacons decided to take a peg and mount it in the back of the sanctuary so the pastor would have a place to hang their hat when he came into church on Sunday morning. Okay? The other deacon said, how dare this deacon do this without consulting me? And he tore the peg off the wall. The other deacon was so upset, guess what he did? He put it back. Well, the deacons marshaled their influence in the church, and there became people that were upset because the one deacon said that they shouldn't, the other deacon said that they shouldn't. There's some people that sided with him, and it split the church right down the middle. And it became two churches. They became two churches in Mayfield County, Kentucky, both Baptists, and they became known as the Peg Baptists and the Anti-Peg Baptists. When do you think people stopped calling them the Peg Baptists and the Anti-Peg Baptists? Sorry, Richard. They're still there. They're still the Peg Baptists on one side and the Anti-Peg Baptists on the other side. And they still call them that 126 years later. I'm sure you're thinking, how come you didn't go down there to pastor? How come? Ladies and gentlemen, we will show the world Jesus as we are united. You're not going to show the world Jesus by saying, I never doubt. You'll show the world Jesus by saying, I have doubted and I do doubt. But this is how Jesus helps me with my doubts. You hear me? You're not going to show the world Jesus by saying, my life is so great in Jesus, I never get discouraged. You will show the world Jesus as we go out in a united fashion and say, yes, I do deal with discouragement, but this is what Jesus does to help me with my discouragement. This is what we're all about. Amen? Does the devil go to church? But when we're like this, we show him who's boss. And who's that? Yeah. Let's pray. Father, thank you for a Savior like Jesus. Thank you that he came to be more than just something to talk about, but he came to be a living reality. And now, dear God, we pray that you would help us as your children to go out into the world that we live in. And let's not, Father, to try to prove that the world were perfect. But instead, God, in our faultiness, in our discouragements, in our doubts. Dear God, help us to show people how you are the answer. We love you, Lord. Help us to model the love of a loving God to a world full of people that have been deceived, that are discouraged, that are not united. Father, help us as we go out and do all the things we have to do as a church to give Satan a black eye by showing the world a church full of love and unity. And Lord, we'll thank you for all you do in Jesus' name.